Bibles. Actually, before we dig into our lesson, we'll do a couple questions and answers. Who has a good Bible question? Bob, it's different case by case, obviously. But we start there in 2 Peter. Notice what Peter says, very interesting thing. About falling away. And really, what is the root cause of it? If you look at 2 Peter 1, beginning there in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now remember that. If a person is saved, they are now partakers of the divine nature. That does not mean that we are little gods, as some charismatics teach. By the way, you'd be surprised at what people like Kenneth Copeland teach. And Joyce Meyer. You'd be surprised. Now, when you're watching them on television, you're getting their popular, most well-received lectures. And many of those people are great communicators. But when you buy their books and read what they actually teach when it comes to theology, some of it is hair-raising. Back to the scripture. We become partakers of the divine nature. That means there's something about us that's changed. Do you ever hear people say, well, that's human nature? Do you ever hear that? Are they ever talking about good things? No. It's why did this person backstab that person? Well, it's human nature. Why are those people looting? That's human nature. In other words, that's what people do. That's what people do. By nature. Always remember that when you're dealing with unsaved people. They're going to do what unsaved people do. Is that right? It shouldn't shock you. What should be shocking is what saved people do. When they do things that unsaved people do. That's what God cautions us against, to not walk as the Gentiles walk. Speaking about the unsaved Gentiles. And no longer being what we used to be. And as such were, past tense, some of you. But now, he says, you are this. Why? Because we have become partakers of the divine nature. That affects who we are. That's about my human makeup, who I am. Something changed. This is not figurative terms. Something happened to you when you got saved. Something happened to you. It cannot be explained biologically. It cannot be explained in a laboratory. Where is the inner man? Can he be dissected away? Can you look at him in a microscope? But he's there. And when you get saved, the Holy Spirit joins himself to your human spirit. And you become new. The new man. The hidden man of the heart. You are born of God. That's true. That's not figurative. That's literal. Something changed when you got saved. There's a part of you that is immaterial. It's not tangible. But that doesn't make it not real. Is that right? Are you listening? Forget what you hear out there. Listen up here. There's a part of you that is not tangible, can't be touched. If you could pull it out of who you are and put it on a scale, it would weigh nothing. It can't be seen. No doctor can cut it out of you, but it's part of you. It's intangible, but it's real nonetheless. I hope you believe that. When you got saved, something about you changed. You became a partaker of the divine nature. This is what the scripture says. God imparted to you eternal life and spiritual life. The scripture says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's speaking about Jesus, who possessed eternal and spiritual life. And that life was the light of men. But the Lord said to saved people, you are the light of the world. Therefore, we must possess that same life imparted to us. We weren't born that way. It was imparted to us. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, you can now do something that you couldn't do before you were saved. You now can add to your faith virtue. Virtue is the desire to be like Christ. There's no greater virtue. If someone were to ask a pastor, what is the most important character development you'd like to see take place within your people? It would be that they be like Christ, or want to be like Christ. There are hundreds of virtues, but the greatest virtue is a virtue that's not even listed as a virtue. Is compassion a virtue? Is it? Yes, it is. Is loyalty a virtue? Yes, it is. Honesty? Integrity? Yes. These are all virtues, admirable virtues. But I want you to know something. The desire to be like Christ is also a virtue. But you'll never find it listed in the list of virtues. But it's the greatest of all virtues. Because if you want to be like Christ and set out on a path of learning the scriptures and walking cautiously and carefully in this world that you might not sin, you'll find all of a sudden that you are becoming loyal, honest, compassionate, filled with integrity. Character development does not happen in the life of anyone that doesn't want to be like Christ. Not biblical character development. But if you want to be like Christ and begin to obey the scriptures and learn the scriptures and spend your time in prayer and your fellowship with God, you'll start to become like Christ. And all those other virtues will start to be evident in your life as the fruits of the Spirit. So if you're saved, you became a partaker of the divine nature. And he says, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge temperance, to your temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now notice verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten something. What did this person forget? That he was purged from his old sins. He's forgotten what God did for him. Now remember what that word forgotten means. It doesn't mean, where are my keys? I forgot where I put them. In the biblical sense, you can know something, but God still say that you have forgotten it. Many people know that are saved. Well, everyone who is saved knows that Christ died for their sins. Is that true? But many people live their lives without that knowledge in the forefront of their thinking. In other words, it's as if it's not there. But do they know it? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. But they're thinking all the time about the football games and making more money. And who said this about them, and how can they get more likes, and does this person still like them, and what are they going to buy tomorrow, and what's for dinner? That's all they think about, stuff about themselves. They never think about what God did for them, even though they know it. Peter, even in this passage, says, even as you know these things, he said, I'm still going to remind you of them. In other words, I'm going to make you think about them, even though you know them. You know them, but never think about them. Peter said, I'm going to stir you up and make you think about them. That's good. That's good. Because when you begin to forget, in the sense that you never think about what Christ did for you, backsliding is not far off. But he that lacketh these things, verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, notice the last four words, ye shall never fall. That's right. The most you may do is stumble. But you don't have to fall. Now, that's idealistic. That's the way it can be and should be. That we never fall. The fact is, we do fall. And the reason is this. We turn our back and forsake the knowledge of what God did for us. Case in point, go back to Jonah. Go back there. If you have a device, I want to hear those buttons being clicked. All these, well, I have my Bible on my phone. All that usually means is I'm never going to use it. Well, if you have your Bible on your phone, use it. Don't use that as why you don't bring a Bible to church. If you don't bring a Bible to church because you have it on your phone, then for heaven's sakes, use your phone. When Jonah was dealing with his sin, prior to God giving him a second chance and letting the fish, or causing that the fish spit him out on dry land, in verbalizing to God his repentance, notice what he says in, verse 8. Speaking about his own self and his choice to disobey God, run from God, and fall away from God. Notice what he says in verse 8. They that observe lying vanities, and his lying vanity was this, I can take the vow of a prophet, say no to God, run away from God, and get away with it. That was a lying vanity. That was a lie he told himself that he had no business telling himself, because there's no truth to that lie. But that's what he'd said to himself. I can take the vow of the prophet, go where God tells me to go, say what God tells me to say. God tell me to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites. I can say no to God, go in the opposite direction to which God sent me, get away from God's presence, and escape chastisement. But here in verse 8, he says, they that observe those lying vanities, what do they really do? What is the root of their sin? They forsake or turn away from or turn their back to their own mercy. In other words, they're spitting or stomping on or discrediting or disparaging the mercy of God demonstrated toward them. Does everybody understand this? That's what precipitates backsliding. Forgetting what God did for you. That's what precipitates it. God didn't do anything for me. What do I go, God? That's what precipitates it. Peter says it. Jonah says it. Now, Paul uses that same reasoning and flips it right around. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of what God did for you, present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So how you view what God did for you will determine how you're going to relate to God. You're either going to be pleased and satisfied and thankful for what God did for you and not forget it. It's like one of the dominant thoughts of your life. God did this for me. I am saved. I am a child of God. I'm on my way to heaven. Therefore, I need to live for God. Or you're going to say, it's no big deal. I owe God nothing but a tokenism. Here and there, I'll toss him a little bit. That should make him happy. That's wrong. So, Bob, what precipitates backsliding is the individual forsaking God's mercy. That's hard to get an individual to see. In fact, it's hard to reason with any backslider. And the reason for that is, and Jonah was the perfect example. It's why he is such a perfect example. This is the one of the great examples God has left for us to learn from. If you go back to chapter 1, I mean, Jonah had lots of opportunities to get back on track, didn't he? Every step he took away from Nineveh, he had time to think. Every step. He could have said, you know, I'm doing the wrong thing. I better get back on track now, before I get on any boat and sail to Tarsus. But he walked all the way to that dock, paid the fare, got on the boat. And even any time on that boat, he could have said, God, forgive me. The moment we hit Tarsus, I'm getting back on the boat and coming back and going to Nineveh. He had all the time he needed. God gives us space to repent. But he kept thinking, I can get away with this. 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 It was nothing more than a lying vanity. Nothing more than that. But if you look there at chapter 1, it's an interesting thing. Because you know the story. In order to get to Tarsus, he had to get on a boat. And in getting on a boat, he was getting on a vessel that had a shipmaster and other sailors and maybe even other passengers. So he is now in the presence of other people on a ship at sea. And of course, as you know the story, God chastens him first by sending a storm that God created. Never forget that. And Jonah, again, in his honesty, when he writes about this, says, the Lord sent out a great wind. The Lord prepared the worm that ate the tree. The Lord prepared the fish that swallowed him up. He didn't say this was all coincidence, which is what backsliders do. I just got an unlucky break. Everything stacked against me. Nobody likes me. But that's not what Jonah said. Jonah said, God did these things because God was trying to chasten me so that I would do right. Praise God, in the end, that's what happened to him. Unfortunately, it doesn't always end so well. We read about Ananias and Sapphira. We have no reason to believe they were not saved. None. Don't say they lied to God. So do many Christians. Jonah did. Told God he'd do whatever God told him to do as a prophet. Then he didn't. But Jonah lived, right? Got a second chance. Did Ananias and Sapphira? No. No. And God told them through Peter, you had opportunity. He said, before you sold this, did you not own it and could not have done with it what you wanted to? This was a calculated thing. When you saw how much you could get for it, you chose to hold back a large portion of the proceeds after promising they would be given over to the Lord. You chose this, and you had time to unchoose it. And God struck them both dead, as you know. But if you look there at chapter 1, verse 6. Now again, Jonah's on the ship. Shipmaster, sailors. To our knowledge, no other passengers. But it could have been that there were. The shipmaster came to him. He's down sleeping in the bottom of the ship. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said, every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. By the way, who made the lot fall to Jonah? God did. I mean, don't you think Jonah's sitting there knowing God's doing this? God's doing this. But in his stubbornness, he refused to repent. In his what? Do you believe he was stubborn? I'm going to tell you something. And this is true, Bob. Backsliders are either stubborn or stupid. One or the other. They're either stubborn or stupid. Now, they did not view him as stubborn. They viewed him as stupid. I would think of him as stubborn. Because I have backslid, and so have you. And we have been stubborn. And usually that's the case. But if it's not stubbornness, it's stupidity. That's a hard word to use, but that's the truth. Because if a man knows that he's doing wrong, and he knows that God wants him to straighten out, and he's not stubborn, then he will straighten out. If he doesn't, he's just plain stupid. He is risking so much, thinking he can get away with it. And so the lot fell upon Jonah. Verse 8. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? Of what people art thou? And they're peppering him with questions. They want to know why this is going on. And he said unto them, I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. And that blew their mind. Do you all understand that? The moment he said, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea. They were superstitious enough to believe if there is a sea God, and of course, as pagans, they believed in things like that. There's a God of the sea, there's a God of the sky, there's a God of the harvest, and so forth. If you serve the God who made the sea, why did you disobey him and get on a boat and go out into the sea? Don't you understand what they're thinking when they're hearing this story? Then the men were exceeding afraid, verse 10, and said unto him, notice their question. What is it? Why did you do this? Why did you do this? Why did you do this to us? Why did you do this to yourself? It's a natural question. If you fear God, and he's the God who made the sea and the dry land, why did you disobey him and get on a boat with us out on the sea? Why did you do this? You see, in their minds, he was crazy. Do you all understand? He was crazy. Now, this gets to your answer, Bob. Because in reality, the backslider is not thinking right. Whether in stubbornness or stupidity, the backslider is not thinking right. And in that state, it is so hard to reason with them. See, they're trying to reason with Jonah, and here's his answer. Throw me overboard. Just throw me overboard. What an answer. Not like, hey, you guys got a point. What in the world is going on here? I need to repent. I cannot get away from him. I get on the boat, he sends a storm. You cast lots to see whose fault this is, and it comes up me. You would think he would have said, I need to get this straightened out before a worse thing happened to me. Remember what the Lord said to the impotent man after he healed him. He said the same words he said to the woman caught in adultery. He said, go and sin no more. But then he added this, lest a worse thing happen to thee. See, it is serious business to fall into the hands of an angry God. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. And Jonah testifies that he fears God. Well, if he feared God, why did he disobey God? Something doesn't make sense here. If you listen to backsliders talk about their relationship with God, you will say, something's not right here. You're a Christian? You say you love God? You say you respect God? You say you want God to be pleased with you? Then what in the world are you doing living this way? There's an element of inconsistency that is borders on being mind-boggling, and they were. They thought he was crazy. I don't think he was crazy. I think he was stubborn. We'll see this in a minute. But if it isn't stubbornness, it is craziness. Go over to Mark chapter 3. It's interesting because these are things we've been studying about, and it's a good question to ask and answer. We talked about this particular principle a couple months ago. Jesus has called some of the disciples to be apostles. The work is increasing. Now, people already are suspect of Jesus. He's so different. They don't hate him yet. They are just wondering, what kind of a man is he that he does the things he does? But now he calls assistants. They're not disciples, these 12. They're going to assist him in the work. In other words, what they're doing is about to take off. It's going to get bigger now. Now people are afraid. We just thought this was a one-man thing. He's on his own deal. He's different than others. But now he has not only gathered followers, but he has named 12 of those followers to be his assistants. What's next? If you notice there in verse 19, Mark 3, and they went into an house. This is after he names the 12 apostles. They all go into a house together. I don't know what the people thought. Maybe they thought a big planning meeting. What's coming next? I don't know what they thought. But I do know that people began to be nervous, especially his friends. And the multitude cometh together again, verse 20, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. Who were they going to lay hold on? Jesus. Just think about this. They said, we better get a hold of him. For they said, he is beside himself. Now, I remember reading that 5 or 6 months ago, thinking, I'm going to do some study on that. He is beside himself. What does that really mean? I mean, here a man is. But if he is beside himself, well, he's still here, but he's also here. How can that be? Have you ever talked about someone who's not being who they are? They're not being themselves. Have you ever talked about someone like that? They're acting out of character. They're pretending to be someone they're not. Have you ever? Can people go through those kind of things? Well, that's what they were saying about Jesus. His family was concerned. I mean, people now think he's crazy. Why? Because he is so unlike them, they can't get a hold of it. They remember when he wasn't ministering. Remember, he started ministering after his baptism. Then he started ministering. Now it's developed into this. And now to protect him, they're saying to others, he's just not being himself. He's not the crazy man you think he is. He's just not being himself. He's going through something. But he'll be fine in a while. But get the import of the phrase, he is beside himself. The phrase is used to describe someone who presently is not acting like who they really are. You with me? When Paul stood before Agrippa, Paul started speaking about the resurrection. He started pressing Agrippa. Agrippa said, Paul, thou art beside thyself. In other words, you're acting like a person who's not acting like who he really is. We know who you are, Paul. You were Saul. You were a respected member of the Sanhedrin. You were a Christian killer. Now you're here telling me about the same Christ that you tried to eradicate? You're crazy, Paul. You're beside yourself. You had it made. You were respected. You were feared. Now you're on the verge of going to jail for preaching about this Jesus that you hated. You're nuts. That's what they were basically saying about Jesus in a very careful way. He's not acting like who he is. It's what they said about Jonah when they said, why did you do this? What is wrong with you? You're not acting like a normal person. A normal person doesn't say they fear the God who made the sea, then disobey him and get on a boat out on the sea. That's not normal. Now, having said all that, what was the turning point of the prodigal before he concluded that my father loves me, and my father provided for me, and my father cared for me, and none of my so-called friends come close? What was the turning point? What does the scripture say? Does any of you know? That's not the kind of person he really was. Is that true? Do you believe that? He wasn't really that kind of person. He really was the kind of person who loved his father and realized his father loved him. But somehow his mind got twisted. Somehow he observed a lying vanity. Somehow he thought, I can escape the loving comforts of a providing home and be the leader of the free world and enjoy all this money and make more and have all these friends and become Mr. Popular. And all of a sudden, he was now acting like who he was not. Are you listening to me? This is what backsliders do. It's not natural for a Christian to start living ungodly. That's unnatural. That's why our theme for last year, the second half of the year, was this. Be who you are for a reason. You are somebody in Christ. Be who you are. Don't try to be someone else. That will only take you out of who you are, and you will soon find yourself beside yourself and doing irrational things that sensible Christians look at and say, what is wrong with that person? And isn't that what we often say about backsliding Christians? Isn't it? We say, what is wrong with them? They know better. And the fact is, they do. But for some reason, they decide to step out of who they are and become somebody else, which is unnatural because it's not who they are. And in doing that, they sin against the Lord. And so it's a beautiful thing what the prodigal did. He came to himself. He said, this is not who I am. This is not who I am. It's what I've become, but it's not who I am. This is who I am. I'm going back home. Isn't that what happened? That's exactly what happened. But up until then, from the moment he left home until he came to himself, he was beside himself, acting like who he wasn't. I'm sure if his mother and father got word of what he'd been doing, they said, that's not our boy. That's not him. That's not him. That's not him. But it's what he's become. Oh, that he would return to being who he is. And then one day, when he hit rock bottom, he came to himself. And the scripture tells us what the backslider must do, and the prodigal did it. And we close all this with James 4. And this is why the stubbornness of the backslider is really the nail in their coffin. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And stubbornness is a matter of pride. It's one of the several things that pride produces. In James 4, you look at verse 4. Speaking to saved people, and not speaking about sexual or physical adultery, but rather spiritual adultery, he addresses the case of the backslider. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? You cannot be like the prodigal and still love God. You cannot love the world and the things of the world and still love God. Now, love is reciprocal. If we do not love God, it's because we do not perceive that he loved us. We have forgotten what he did for us. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is, as long as they're trying to be a friend of the world, is what? You see it? Is the enemy of God. That's what God's word says. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, present tense, is the enemy of God. Can you be saved and be the enemy of God? Yes. What is an enemy? Someone who works on the wrong side. Someone who's working against you. Do you think some Christians work against God? Well, that's what an enemy does. They're opponents. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to saved Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because he was taking an adversarial role against God. Was he saved? Yes. Was he acting like the enemy of God? Yes. Can a saved person be the enemy of God? Yes. How so? Because they take an adversarial stance against God. God says, do this. They say, no, I'm going to do this. God says, well, you now have taken an adversarial stance. An adversary is an enemy. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? What a powerful scripture. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. It's one of the proofs that lusting is not always sinful. The Holy Spirit lusts within us. He lusts after our affection, our love, our loyalty, our appreciation. He lusts after our obedience, our fellowship, our compliance. He lusts after our holiness and humility. That's what he lusts after. And this is a very powerful thought. He dwells in and lusts within the backslider. That's what gives us hope. If the backslider is a true Christian, the Spirit of God lives within him or her. As long as that's the case, there is hope. Do you believe that? Do you? Yes, of course. In other words, God has a direct contact point with that backslider. That's why when Nancy and I pray for backsliding Christians in our church, our prayer is always this: put thoughts in their mind that counter the devil's thoughts. Because God can do that. Why? He has a contact point. The Holy Spirit. The devil has a contact point too. It's called the flesh. And he knows how to put thoughts in our mind too. But if the devil can put a thought in our mind, we must believe that God can put a thought in our mind. And it was a beautiful thought that that prodigal had before he went home. My father takes care of his servants better than my friends take care of me. I'll go home and just ask him if I can be a hired servant. That's better than being out here with so-called friends who have all forsaken me because I've wasted all they were after. That's what happened. So he went home. But here, back to James 4. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth who? The proud, but giveth grace unto who? The humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. He's speaking now about adulterers and adulteresses, spiritual adultery, running away from God, forsaking the mercies of God, forgetting what God did for you, and then clinging to the world because of what you think it can do for you. Loving the world rather than loving God. Putting the world before God, putting yourself before God, putting the desires of worldly attainments before the desires of God. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify ye hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall, what? Lift you up. So is there a cure for the backslider? Yes. It's a big dose of humility and repentance. Born out of, I've been acting irrationally, not who I really am. I need to start being who I am. And as of right now, seeking to be who I am, I have fallen far away from who I am. Forgive me, God. Forgive me. And that's the best advice we could give. We all know backsliders. And they're acting like who we know they're not. That's why we call them backsliders. Other than that, we'd call them false professors. We'd call them tares. We'd call them insincere unbelievers who pretended to be what we are. But when we say backsliding, we're speaking of people, as far as we know, they're saved. But they sure have fallen away. They sure have stopped acting like who they really are. They sure have started adding a certain type of persona or character to who they are to not be who they really are. And that's unfortunate. I want to ask you this as we wrap up. We have no time for what we were going to say. I hope this has been instructive to you. This is why Christians need to love each other. It's unfortunate that some Christians, having a critical eye, wrongly so, because all of our criticism should first be directed at who? Ourselves. But there are many Christians who do not heed that biblical counsel, which will always keep you humble. You apply the scripture to yourself first. There are always Christians who dismiss and disregard that biblical counsel, and they criticize everyone else first. Now, if you want to look at any church and be critical of people before you're critical of yourself, will you find things to be critical of? Yes. Yes. Well, this one acts like a phony. That doesn't mean they are a phony. The devil's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who puts those thoughts into your head. Well, these people act like they're just trying to please the pastor. Well, how do you know that's true? I mean, no church is perfect, but we don't need to be falsely accused. But if you're a critical type person, you may see genuine faults within any body of believers, but the devil will also fill your head with things that aren't true. That's your mere speculation. But once you go down that path, you start with the devil's help saying, well, I don't want to be like those people. I don't want to be like them. Even though you are what we are. But because of your critical spirit, not dealing with your own sins first, but wanting to observe everyone else's, you start to develop a thought, I don't want to be like those people. Do you think there are Christians like that? Do you? Yeah, they don't want to be like us. We go to church 3 times a week. We give tithes. We stand up and give praises. We sing. We seek to love Christ. We don't want to do sins. We're not interested in dancing close to the devil. Sometimes Christians get the idea that that's a terrible type of person to be. I don't want to be like those people. I want to be like this. And all of a sudden, they step out of who they really are. Do you think that happens? Well, it happens all the time. The fact is, in their pride, they develop that critical spirit. And I don't think I've ever talked to a backslider and had serious conversation where they didn't start unloading on everybody in the church. Well, this one does this, and this one does... Whoa. What about you? Do you know what you're doing? You're doing worse than anybody in the church. And all you can do is think about how bad everybody in the church is. That's the way backsliders are. That's a sad thing. So this is why humility is so important. Because we see our own sin. And we want to straighten it out. And be who we really are. Once again. The prodigal demonstrated it. Boy, when he went home, he did say to his dad, just hire me as a servant. That's all I'm asking. I don't deserve any more. That's real repentance, isn't it? That's real sorrow. That's real humility. I don't deserve to be called your son, is what he said. But could you let me be a hired servant? Because I know you care about everyone who's under your roof, servant or family. But the father went beyond that, didn't he? Because God always does. He said, you're going to be more than a servant. He said, today is going to be the best day of your life. Which really puzzles almost everybody. Naomi had the best day of her life after coming back from backsliding. The prodigal had the best day of his life after returning from backsliding. While that puzzles us, it sure does say something about God. He is delighted when a backslider returns. So delighted, he'll gladly give them the best day of their life. And the older brother didn't like that, did he? And it is puzzling. But I do think if we think about it from God's perspective, it certainly is understandable. The father said, I'm looking at it like this. My son was dead. The boy we knew stopped existing. But he's now who he was. So it's like he's alive again. So we're celebrating. And we want him to know that we forgive him. And this is how we show it. Amen. Well, let's learn about all those things and help others. And maybe have a little more insight in how to deal with someone who's backsliding. We must pray for them and we must love them. But there's truths that have to be dealt with in their minds. And that is that they have ceased to be who they are. And that humility must prevail. And they need to repent and to return in humility. Let's pray.